Let us hear God's word. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come again to consider financial stewardship. We've looked at thinking about money as we've considered stewardship in general. We've been reminded that everything we have is of God. Remember the quote of R.L. Dabney, our property is purely a trust fund, and the whole of it is to be used for the benefit of the owner. We also looked at the deceitfulness of riches, or the love of money, or greed. From Matthew 13, 18 and following, 1 Timothy 6, 6 and following. We talked there about the love of money, that we cannot serve God and mammon. I answered a question last week concerning the love of money, and maybe wasn't a full orb because we had already somewhat touched on it, but I think it's important to remember that anyone who has a love for money cannot enter the kingdom of God, whether they have a lot of money or whether they have almost no money. The love of money is the root of many evils, and the love of money is making an idol out of money. And so I think it's important to see that the love of money can be practiced by those that are wealthy as well as those that are relatively poor. My experience has been in the Reformed Church over the 30 years that I've been part of Reformed churches is that, in general, if the wealthy are comfortable being amongst the people of God, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy, that generally if they find themselves comfortable, that they recognize that their commitments are predominantly spiritual and theological and practical, and they come into our congregations, generally they will not be those that have a love of money. It'll be the ones that can't fit in Reformed churches and would desire to fit in churches that match their socioeconomic scale more than their theological commitments. Those wealthy will generally go elsewhere. If that makes sense. But what can often happen is the have-nots being envious of those that have more than them. And we all can be very, very envious of those that have a little bit more than us. We think, too often, we're tempted to think that if we just had a little bit more, just had another $500, another $1,000 in that paycheck every week, there'd be smooth sailing for our family. No, not necessarily. If we have not the grace to handle that extra $1,000 or $10,000 in the paycheck every week or every month, we'd be a lot worse off than we are today. So we've dealt with the deceitfulness of riches. We've also dealt with financial planning. We have to plan if we're going to succeed in this realm as in others. Now, last week we then moved into the body of the course, making money. This week we want to look at returning money. And my method for the coming weeks will be some exposition of biblical principles attached with some practical suggestions flowing out of those biblical principles. Then I will seek to apply the issue to the heart. Then I'll discuss briefly homework, and then we'll have some question and answers. Hopefully we can get through all those today as we deal with returning money. So let's look first at the biblical principles. I've chosen Malachi 3 as the primary text. If you notice in verse 7a, the people of God have left their master's ordinances. They've gone away, and God, through Malachi, says, "You've not kept mine ordinances." Not your ordinances, but the ordinances or statutes that I've decreed. And we see their aggravation. They've done it from the days of their fathers. This has been going on for quite a while. They've left the master's ordinances. But then in 7b, we see that they've left their master. What does God say? He says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." The implication is they've departed from God. You see, because God meets with us in His ordinances, if we depart from His ordinances, we are evidencing that we really don't want to be in His presence. That's why we have the principle of Hebrews 10, 24 and following, where Paul talks about that those that neglect, they've made a habit of forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And if you continue on in that passage, you see that Paul then relates that to apostasy. He basically says that's the first step of apostasy. That's why it's so important not to neglect the presence of God in His corporate worship week by week. So God says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." So it assumes they've departed from Him. What do they say? "But ye say, wherein shall we return?" Okay, how shall we return? And then we see in verses 8 and 9 that they've robbed their master. We have first the charge. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." You see, this assumes theft. They've robbed God. So the assumption is they've taken some of God's property. And then God gives them a challenge. "But ye say, wherein," or excuse me, the people of God give God a challenge. "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" So at this point, God's people are not repentant. They're questioning God. And then He gives the proof in tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. I think it's interesting that at some level He's connecting their departure from the ordinances of God with their departure from giving. Not that giving is an element of worship. It is not. We don't have it as part of our so-called liturgy or order of worship for a purpose, for a reason, but it is intimately connected to worship nonetheless. It is an act of worship, though not an element of corporate worship. And it's connected to it. Tithes is pretty obvious what that's referring to. It's the first fruits or the tenth of the income. And offerings, this may be a little confusing here. This word in the text means a present, but it probably is referring to the heave offering. Maybe more generically, it's referring to those sacrifices or offerings that God had commanded under the Levitical system. The way I would apply that is that there is a cost to worship God amongst His people. Now, you have to get dressed, you have to spend some money on gas, there's time, and there's a cost. There was a cost to them beyond the tithe to worship. But this, I do not believe, is referring to what is called free will offerings that's referred to in Deuteronomy 12, 17. God wouldn't be able to say, "You've robbed me of those." But He can say, "You've robbed me of that which is mine," which is the tithe. You've got to remember that Malachi, when Malachi is preaching, the people of God are still under the Mosaic law and in its totality, not just the Ten Commandments, which we are still under, but also the ceremonial and the civil laws. In Leviticus 27:30, we read this: "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." See, there's the principle. Everything's God's in one sense that He gives us, and yet, in another sense, the tenth is His uniquely. It is the Lord's. It is holy or separated unto Him. It's supposed to be separated from the other 90% to Him. And that's why Solomon, later on, still under the Mosaic covenant, later than Leviticus, between Leviticus' time frame and Malachi's time frame here, 300 B.C. approximately. Solomon could say in Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst with new wine." Here's a proverb. It's not as detailed in specifics as the Mosaic Law in Leviticus, but it refers to the first fruits. It doesn't say the word tithe, but it refers to the first of your produce. You can estimate, you can pretty much get a good estimation as you're harvesting your first harvest, exactly how much you're expecting to get. You have a good feel of how many bushels are coming in. God says to them, you know you're going to get 10,000 bushels, then the first 1,000 are mine. Those first 1,000 that come in, they're to me. And then watch me give you that other 9,000 bushels. But what we have to remember about the Mosaic Law is that the Mosaic Law added tithing requirements as it did Sabbath requirements that were above and beyond what were imposed upon the people before the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? The Sabbath was enforced before Moses, but then it had more rigor under Moses, and then that was done away with. It didn't take all of the Sabbath requirements away. So I would contend with tithing. What are the Mosaic laws that have been added regarding tithing? Won't spend excessive time in this, but there was the two-year tithe, 10% of what you gathered the second year out of two, and then the three-year tithe, which is what you gathered the third year, 10% of that, which would average out to 3.33%. So if you added your 10 and your 5 for the two-year and your 3.33, you'd end up with 18.33% of the income of the people of God. But what we have to remember in that economy was that the church and the state, though not completely identical, the church and the state were much more closely connected. And so this would have involved their church giving as well as their civil giving. 18.33%. That was the taxes to maintain a judiciary and a military force, which was mainly volunteer. So you get a little sense of that. But these have been done away in the New Covenant, these extra tithes. Now, many of our Reformed forefathers thought that the tithe was abrogated in the New Covenant. And I recognize that. I'm in the minority amongst Reformed thinkers over church history, from the Reformation on. It's not taught in our Westminster Standards. Even in the larger catechism, you might think, there might be a phrase there, thou shalt not steal, that you might have included not robbing God and specifically explaining that that's referring to the tithe. They weren't prepared to do that because the great majority of them weren't convinced of it, and so it's not there. Most of them thought that the tithe was done away with the Levitical sacrifices and priesthood, just as they understood the instruments of corporate worship to have been done away with because those instruments were tied to being played by male priests during the sacrifice. So when they saw the sacrifice go away, they believed that went away. Let me explain why I think differently. But I want you to understand, basing this from Scripture, I'm not trying to twist the Westminster Standards to support my position. They don't. The tithe, I believe, was required before the Mosaic Law. Abraham, after his battle with the kings, gives to Melchizedek, Genesis 14:20, and he gave him tithes of all. We might wonder about that, if that was a requirement or that was just free will. But I think if we go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and we have the inspired commentary of Genesis 14, we learn that Levi, in the loins of Abraham, gave to Melchizedek. And in that whole section, Paul is trying to differentiate between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And he's saying he offered the tithe to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. In other words, he gave the tithe to God through Melchizedek. And it says in verse 9 that he paid it. In other words, he paid it as a debt. It is the interpretation, is the inspired interpretation of Genesis 14. Paul says he had to pay it. He had to. It was a debt that he paid. That's why then his grandson Jacob at Padan Aram can, when he's met God, can say in Genesis 28:22, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." In other words, you're giving me it all, I'm giving you back ten. He understood that was the principle. He's going to be in covenant with God, and God is going to be his God. That's what his God expects. And note that it's tied to God's house, him coming to recognize that he's met with God in God's house. So the tithe was before the Mosaic law. That's why I think it still applies. I also believe we can show from the New Testament that the tithe still applied in the New Testament. Remember, our hermeneutical or interpretive principle of Scripture is not that we need a commandment for everything we do found in the New Testament. We don't have to have everything repeated from the Old, because we see a continuity between the people of God in the Old and the New. But can we find any confirmation? I believe we can. In Matthew 23:23, there Jesus gives woes to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith." I would contend a lot of people stop right there. "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone." He's contrasting tithing mint, cumin, anise with giving off the weightier matters of the law. It's something akin to straining at gnats and swallowing camels. It's not bad to strain at theological and practical gnats in our lives. Sin is sin, even small sin is sin. But if we get so concerned about the molehills that we miss the mountains, woe unto us. I've heard one gentleman say here they were tithing from their herb gardens. Pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. This isn't the main source of their income. But it was the source of their income. And so he says, you're doing that. In other words, you're very meticulous at that. But then the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, faith, you're out to lunch on those. So it's a contrast. But he's actually, when he says, "These you should not have left off," he's saying, it was right for you to talk of those things. So I believe we can say that the tithe was in place before Moses. It was in place with additional requirements in the period of Moses. And then in the New Covenant, all those things have been cast aside, just as the civil Sabbaths and the new moon Sabbaths and those kind of things, they've all been tossed aside, but you still have that core Sabbath, so you still have the core of the tithe. Now, I've been taking a diversion in trying to explain verse 8c here of Malachi, in tithes and offerings. Now look at God's sentence in verse 9. "You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." I'm close friends with a senior OPC minister in the West who for years was a chaplain in the Navy. So he's had an opportunity to... He comes from a J. Adams-type counseling perspective, believes the word sufficient for his counseling. They may not adopt all the terminology of J. Adams, but at the heart, he's sympathetic with the fact that this is sufficient. And yet, I believe he's counseled a lot more men than J. Adams has ever counseled because of being in the Navy for many, many years as a chaplain. He says he's told me he cannot remember a time where a Christian who had to file bankruptcy was tithing before they got into financial difficulty. He couldn't remember a time. He said it's almost 100%. It's definitely up in the 90s when somebody gets in trouble. And he goes and asks the question. Because he goes to this passage and say, well, we're going to see there's something to be done. Now, it is true that earthly prosperity in the New Covenant isn't connected to our obedience like it was in the Mosaic Covenant. We recognize that, right? But is the dynamic of Galatians 6, 6 through 10 still not operative? You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow plentifully, you'll reap plentifully. Now, in the New Covenant, that may take its form more spiritually than just temporally. But that dynamic is still at work today. And so I'd argue that not giving to God what is His demonstrates, one, an unbelief concerning the stewardship concept. It is at heart unbelief regarding the fact that everything that God gives us is His to do with as He would direct us. And then secondly, even more fundamentally than that, it's an unbelief concerning the Word of God itself. Because if the Word of God teaches the stewardship concept that we're unwilling to embrace by faith, and at some level we're prepared to deny God what He's told us is so. So it demonstrates an unbelief concerning the stewardship concept and unbelief concerning the Word of God itself. I also would say it removes a wonderful safeguard to covetousness, envy, and the serving of mammon. Because it reminds us that God's given us them. We'll do it based on the fact, but then doing it is another reminder this is all God's. And we're just giving the first fruits. That's why you're going to notice on the way I've set out the budget, the number one category is tithe. That's for a purpose, because it's the first fruits. So we've seen that they left their master's ordinances, they left their master, they robbed their master. Now in verses 10 through 12, we see an exhortation to return to their master. In other words, they, as God's people, must make restitution. In other words, repentance is practical. Consider Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. In other words, realize where you've come from. Turn around. But if you're going to turn around, you're going to have to do works in new obedience. And do the first works. Get back to doing what you used to do. We have the covenant stipulation in 10a. What God calls them to. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. Prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord who is in charge of His hosts, the King of His church. Don't rob me, bring in all the tithes. Notice offerings isn't referred to here in verse 10a. There'll be meat in my house. I think that's an allusion back to Genesis, or the connection to Genesis 28:22, when Jacob meets God and says, ooh, this is God's house. This is where God met me. I'll give a tithe in the church. And then God, after He says the covenant stipulation, give the tithe, gives the covenant promise in verse 10b and 12. I'm going to open the windows of heaven in verse 10b. 12, all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be of the lightsome land. I'm going to bless you as a nation. In other words, you're going to have a good reputation amongst the nations. That's what they had been told through Moses in Deuteronomy, in Moses' last sermon. In Deuteronomy 28:1, God told them He would set them on high above all nations of the earth. We should never think that America is equivalent to Israel. But that doesn't mean that the nation that complies with God's word won't be blessed. We certainly will be any nation that's willing to follow God's principles nationally will certainly be blessed. But then God also speaks of the covenant curse that will be removed. Here's the covenant stipulations that you should fulfill in verse 10a. Give the tithe. Here's the covenant promise that will be fulfilled if you do, 10b and 12. I'm going to bless you. But here's the covenant curse that I'll remove from you. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. I'll take off my chastisement, and I'm going to give you blessing. What I think is very interesting about this passage is that I think it's connected to Nehemiah 13. Now, there are some theologians that would say Malachi probably came quite a bit after Nehemiah. That's possible. But we don't know for sure. I think it's pretty likely that Malachi was written during the period of Nehemiah's second visit, which is discussed in Nehemiah 13. And the three or the four predominant sins of God's people referred to in Nehemiah 13 seem to be parallel in Malachi. So it seems like they're addressing the people in the same basic situation. One of the issues was tithing. And in Nehemiah 13:12, we read this, demonstrating the reformation of the people. All Judah did bring in their tithe into the treasuries. In other words, Nehemiah recognized it was a problem. Malachi recognized it was a problem. The civil magistrate rebuked them. The prophet rebuked them. And in Nehemiah 13:12, it looks like the people of God responded to that co-rebuke. What a blessing. And I believe God blessed the people at that point. In application, I would say the heart is the heart of the matter in this point. That is, you don't have to believe what I've just taught. You know, I nor the session will be coming after if you disagree with us on this point. There are many that do. What I find interesting is the many that do then go on to say that 10% is a minimum. And some of those that do today say 10% is a minimum, are not all of them, but many of them are prepared to say, and there probably should be a progressive giving based on how much you earn, which I think is falling into the trap of progressive income tax. Okay. So I think that's the fruit of greed and of the culture that we live in, that the world is infecting the church. Okay? It's creeping in the church rather than the other way around. But the heart's the issue. That's what's most important. However you understand the implication of the heart, 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia. Obviously, Philippi being one of them, others there. Is he speaking and encouraging them regarding the giving that would be involved in helping the saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem? He says of the churches in Macedonia, they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. We told them there was a need amongst brethren that they had never met, far, far away. And they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us in being willing to sacrifice something themselves so that their brethren that were in dire need could have some food and be taken care of. So that's the heart of the matter. Consider Jesus' words more generically on this principle, Matthew 6, 20 and 21. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. I do not believe that Matthew 6 is dealing just with giving or tithing, returning. I believe it's referring to something much broader than that. I'll probably quote from Dabney when I get to the point on spending money, that he's prepared to say that even spending money on our recreation, unstringing the bow so we could relax, so we could come back into the service of God, in a more vigorous way is itself investing in heaven. See, going on vacation isn't necessarily not investing in heaven. It may or may not be, depending on why we're doing it. But you still are faced with the fact that there are New Testament passages that certainly deal with material support for the ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. You still have to deal with all the passages on giving and offerings in Philippians 4:14 through 17, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, as well as Galatians 6:6 through 10. So you see that there's giving in the church to support the needy in the church. So you're still left with the fact in the New Testament, whether you believe the tithe of pre-Mosaic tithe carries over to the New Testament or not, you're still left with plenty of teaching in the New Testament regarding giving, I would say for four major things, which is very interesting. Gregory, who many contend was the first pope, suggested this. Calvin picks it up in his Institutes. Four major areas in which monies given in God's storehouse go. The maintenance of the ministry. The extension of the gospel. So ministers going to plant churches. Thirdly, the monies associated with the maintenance of worship. It costs money to worship somewhere. And then fourthly, diaconal giving to the poor. Gregory and then Calvin went on to say, ideally, it would be nice if the church was united and large enough that those could basically be broken down in quarters of giving. Wouldn't it be nice to be part of a body, in a larger body of a Presbyterian, a synod, where that could actually be accomplished? That's what we should be attempting. But the average giving in the United States in evangelical church is around 2.5% at present. That's what at least the statisticians say. Let's talk about homework briefly. First week, we discussed the assets and liability sheet. I was encouraging you to total your temporal wealth. And remember, I'm talking about the temporal wealth. In Christ, we have a lot more wealth than this. Don't forget that when you look at the bottom line. I would encourage you to update it annually. I would encourage you, in parentheses, when you're updating it annually, to make your projections of what you're hoping to gain in your assets and reduce in your debts. You may not pay all your debts off in 1 year. You may not accrue what you hope to accrue by the time you're 60, 70, whatever, but are you hoping when you're writing your check for your mortgage that your home equity is increasing? Are you hoping to increase some investment savings over the year? Are you hoping to reduce your debt over the year? By reducing your remaining mortgage or any credit card debt or educational debt, medical debt that you might have? So I hope you've taken a little bit of time there, but I think it's important to lay that out. Secondly, then, the second week, I encouraged you to consider your monthly spending. How much and where are you spending? So what are your regular expenses? So here's the categories I recommended. They're not sacrosanct. Change them if you'd like. But I think it's important to know where you're spending your money before you can ever plan to spend it in other ways. If you don't know where you're at, it's going to be kind of hard to get where you want to go. Right? If you don't know you're in Dallas, you think you're in Utah, and you go on Google, and you Google from Utah to Orlando, and you get the map, are you going to be able to get there? You got to know where you're at and where you want to go to get where you want to go. Right? Pretty simple. So what's your monthly spending? Then the third week, we went back to budget, and we asked the question, how much and where do you spend related to your occasional expenses? So here's that sheet. Basically listed some things that you probably do on occasion. Vacation. You might have unique medical bills or dental bills that come up. Automobile maintenance. You can't You don't necessarily spend the same amount on maintaining your automobile every month, but you have some idea how much it's going to cost per vehicle per year or 2 years. Life insurance, health insurance, auto insurance, home insurance. You all may pay those at one time. You may have other household improvements, maintenance on the home. It's not, you don't just go to Home Depot and spend $30 every, or $50 every month. You have big times you go to Home Depot and you have to spend a lot of money to fix something. Right? Things are decaying in your home. So you have to figure out what those estimated costs are, then divide them by 12 and then say, that's really what I need to be putting away each month for that big auto expense that I have once a year, for that major home improvement or just maintenance. So that's week three. Then week four, last week we talked about making money. And at the end in the practical section, I asked you the question, you should ask yourself, how can I make more? Not a bad question to ask. You think you should increase your income. But I encouraged you, don't be hasty on that conclusion, because at the same time, you need to be asking yourself, can I trim my expenses? Because when you work more, that's less time for other activities, being able to be with the family and the like. So you don't need to be hasty, because as we said, making the most money isn't necessarily what God is glorified by. So we need to be about that. I will send everyone that form this week. Ask some questions. Are you considering preparing for a promotion? Considering working more hours? And I thought to ask some questions under those that would make you hopefully ask the right questions before you make that decision in those realms. It's not exhaustive. I'd encourage some feedback on that list. If you've got some other things related to that, please send them to me. And I'll finalize it at the end of the class and give it out to everybody. The other thing is, regarding making money, I did not talk about investment income. In other words, you're getting a check from yourself, and I think I did encourage, if you have your own business, to try to handle that separately from your own family's income, okay, and expenditures. So you're writing yourself a check, or someone's writing you a check. That's your regular income. And I did talk about it, I hope I did, or I will mention a little bit briefly, if you're not on a fixed income, you're an entrepreneur and your income varies significantly, I'd recommend you figure out what your average income is, then begin paying yourself 10% less of that average. Because you really can't be assured that if you're going right at the average, that in November, December, you're going to have that money. But I think you can, if you put yourself 5% or 10% below that average, begin to try to live on that, and then you can see how much cushion you have as the year progresses. Then you can always do something with that extra money at that point. But be careful of living on projected income. Spending as though you're going to make this much money this year when it's not really coming in at that pace each month. In investment income, this would be my comment there about making money and also about giving, is I wouldn't treat your investment income as income unless you're drawing it out to expend it. In other words, if you're at that phase of life where now you're taking money from that funds or funds that you've invested in, then that ought to be treated as income. But until then, I'd recommend not. This week, we come to Form 5, or monthly budget. You've had some time to think about how much you're spending. If you really want to make some progress here, I'd encourage you to fill out a budget for July. How much and where do you plan to spend money in July? Put it down before July begins, the end of July, see how it came out. How far off are you? And then make some adjustments. It's going to take a few months to get things in order. I also had some guidelines there from Larry Burkett. I hope every family picked one of those up. It gives some recommended levels of expenditure per various categories. They don't exactly line up with mine. The other thing you got to watch out for is the percentages he gives. The first two percentages are off the gross, and then all the rest are off net spendable income, which I discourage us from doing that because I do think that tends to cause us to not recognize our tax burden. So I'd rather have the percent right off the gross. So you have to adjust those percentages below. If somebody wanted to do that and put that on a Word document, I'd be very thankful if anybody's willing to change those percentages on the bottom 90% there to percentages based on gross, not percentages of net spending. I was hesitant to give this out because every family's in a different situation. Some of you may really enjoy good food and good wine. Some of you may really just have a kick for fancy cars. Some of you may really want to spend more money on clothing or on your home than others would ordinarily, and nothing is wrong with that. So these guidelines are dangerous in that they potentially are setting up some, you know, cookie cutter situation. I do want to discourage you from using them in that light. At the same time, they can be helpful to the person that wants to live in a home as though they're making $60,000 a year when in fact they're making $36,000 a year. And before they make that purchase, they can, if they look at this and think through their budget, they can recognize, I can't have that home on this income. And once I step into that home with this income and it's radically different, I can't get out of it. I either have to go get a renter, I have to take the loss and go into a smaller home, I have to find a way of making more income. Some of those ways to make more income might be valid, but could potentially put you in a temptation where you're working from sun up to sundown, burning the candle at both ends. Right? You're in the Psalm 127 is a two situation. You're earning bread, but it's all sorrowful bread. Because you're worn out and whipped, and you're not glorifying God. So that's why I did give those percentages, thought that might be of some help. Now let's talk about questions and answers. Who has some questions about what's been covered? Somebody's got to have a few. Come on. Nobody has a gross net question? Yes. Okay, now you're asking me to give my personal statement I think preferably that should be above the tithe. I think if you have parachurch organizations that you think are valid, you could always ask your session to consider supporting. Para means alongside, but it also means a deterrent and a distraction and a false at the same time. So there are many parachurches that are trying to do the work of the church and are, in that sense, you know, should not be supported. But then there are parachurches that are doing the work of the church that the church, in its present capacity, has not been successful at doing. For one thing, like translating and producing Bibles. Ideally, if the church was one, should the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, be the one that's responsible for publishing Bible translations? Yes. So, you know, there are things of that nature. And we also live in a sinful world. So at some point, we might involve ourselves in giving money in parachurch organizations that in an ideal world wouldn't exist. But we don't live in an ideal world. So that would be my thought there. You can give to them. I think you can also, as a church, give to them with a little bit of wisdom and hopefully with a little bit more check and balance than ordinarily you can do as an individual when you start giving to a mission organization. That makes sense. Bill?
Would that include church planting?
Excuse me?
Would that include church planting?
As a parachurch?
Well, no. As a church? Yes.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Church planting, and I think often, yeah, I mean, I think, oh, outside your own congregation. Well, yeah, I mean, that's still, it could be church work, it could be parachurch kind of work, but usually church planting is within the church at some level, right? But it's obviously going to take a lot of wisdom to know how you involve yourself in that giving. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, because I think at that level, that's kind of more personal counsel, that I don't want anyone to think that I've laid down some law in this regard. But obviously, the church is God's ordained means to bring sinners to Himself and incorporate them into His body. And the church has to be central. It is central in the Bible in the saving purposes of God. And we need to recognize as we look at the Scripture, and I think that should be reflective in the way we give. It might be the best way in principle to say it. Any other questions? Yes. How about I cover that when we get to paying taxes? Okay. That's probably the best there. And that takes a lot of wisdom in terms of the law of the land and knowing all the laws there. But I will try to deal with that when we get to payment. Gross or net? I'll give you my opinion for what it's worth, gross. But again, I'm not going to quibble over it. It's no law, and it's not a law I've been set down in Zion here. In that regard. As I said, investment income, somebody could ask the question there, should I tithe my investment income, yes or no? Maybe I'm soft here. But I think an easy way to handle it is to tithe it when you take it out of your investment tools rather than trying to, because let's face it, if you've been tithing while you've been getting 15% or 20% on that growth fund for the last 5 years, and that growth fund just tanked 70% this year. You see, you're tithing on it every year, but you got to consider its growth over the whole. And you can't, if you're tithing on it every year or every month, you get yourself in a pickle. So that's why I think you wait until you're actually drawing it out. Or someone else is drawing it out. If it ends up being inheritance for your children or your children's children. And I think then if you ask about savings income, remember savings is saving that wad of money to put down on a big investment. Savings is not an investment. Savings is putting aside some money every month so I can get my first house. Putting some money aside to get a new car because my car is wearing out. You ought to be putting that in some kind of savings account. There should be some little bit of saving, some little bit of income there. Feel free to tithe it, just like tithing your mint and cumin income on your herb garden, if you'd like. But you also recognize that that'll be well offset. I believe that'll be offset if I tithe that which I take out of my investments eventually. Because not everything that's in my investment portfolio is what I've earned. Some of that I put in after tithe. And if I just tithe what I eventually take out of that for supporting mine or Joy's parents or supporting us in our old age or giving to our children an inheritance, if in any way that's tithe, that'll more than offset the minimal income that's made by savings. We're also going to talk about giving next week. And there's giving and returning are a little bit complex. You start looking at passages like 1 Corinthians, where Paul's dealing with the offering for the church in Judea. It's not real clear as to whether this is special offering that he's asking people to give above and beyond what they ordinarily give, but he says do it, you know, as the Lord prospers you week by week. So at some level it looks like this offering is going to be considered by the leaders of the church from some segment of the regular income. It may be a little bit of both and. But there's a unique need in a church somewhere that we inform the people of God about, and we as a session might look and say, hey, we can give $5,000 to that need. But we also inform you. And then you may give above and beyond what you ordinarily give and designate something to this. So then the $5,000 that we took out of the budget, as well as the $3,000 extra that came in checks from the congregation, then that's what goes to that fund. So, and all that, it looks like from 1 Corinthians was through the church. The giving and the returning and some of that being given to the needy in a, let's say, a more corporate diaconal need. Sometimes diaconal needs individualized in a locale. Sometimes it's churches and geographical areas of churches that need help. And then it's not a local church that's just involved in that. It's presbyterial or denominational in its outworking. Any other questions? Yes, Daniel. No, what I said is you can give your savings income. It's going to be pretty small, probably. For most of us, if we're only saving to buy something big, and from distinguishing between saving and investing. Yes, yes. The interest of it. Yeah, that's what I meant to say. The interest. It should be fairly insignificant. You can pay it if you'd like, or you can also recognize that you're going to pay more than that when you actually start drawing your investment and come out and tithe on it. And again, you remember what I said, this is not the confessional position. It is somewhat personal. I hope to try to explain to you there's a tithing position, and then there's also the non-tithing position that still has to deal with all the New Testament passages about giving. I'm contending that giving is what I'd call returning, because that principle of that's God's. God says it's His, says it's His before Moses, says it's His after Moses, and therefore I believe that's still a valid principle for us to operate under today. Let's close in prayer.